Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We start our study today at verse 12, the title of our study, For His Good Pleasure. Philippians 2, picking up at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. The ushers would be happy to get a Bible to you. And that could be helpful as we read through and study through together. I want to read you something out of Colossians as you're getting to Philippians. It will have a direct bearing on our study today. Just one verse, you don't have to turn to it, but I want you to listen carefully. By Him, speaking of Jesus, by Him all things were created that are on heaven or in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. What is Colossians telling us? That Jesus is the creator of all things. Not only created through and by Him, but for Him. So Jesus then, He is the end of the scientist's search for origins. He is the end of the philosopher's search for meaning. He is the end of the sinner's search for forgiveness. He is the end of the seeker's search for God. Each and every one of us here were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Now this becomes exceedingly important as we look into Philippians today, because he's going to tell us that we're to be working out this gift we've been given of salvation. Oh, by the way, not only created by and for Jesus, but redeemed. If in fact you've come that far, by and for Jesus. So His by right of creation and His by right of redemption. I was reminded the other night of something I heard years and years ago. Jesus didn't die to make bad men good. He didn't die to make good men better. Jesus died to make dead men live. And He's given us life eternal. And He's given us the potential to experience life abundant. But here's the thing, created by and for Him, redeemed by and for Him. And so here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now note, it doesn't say work for your salvation or work at your salvation or work towards your salvation. Why? Well, we learned in our study of Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So what are we working at? We're not really working at salvation. We're working out salvation. It's already a gift. We've already received it. Why did we receive it? Well, so that we could know the Lord, so we could grow in the Lord, so we could worship the Lord, so we could be pleasing to the Lord. And He says it here. He's done all this for His good pleasure. Now, if we were created by and for Him, and this is really ultimately it, for His good pleasure, that's going to change the way I approach my study of Scripture. That's going to change the way you approach your study of Scripture, because it can no longer be, well, can I really do this and still be okay with the Lord? Or you know, and people come to me with some very strange questions. Not all of them are strange, and I get it. If you're brand new in Christ, you can ask anything and don't be embarrassed. But people come up and they ask me a question, and I often say, well, how long have you been a Christian? Hey, if I ask you, be careful, and here's why. If you've been a Christian for 5 years and you're asking, hey, do you think God really minds if I... The very fact that you're asking the question says, probably yes, you know, He minds. And listen, when I was a baby Christian, I was a stoner believer. Now, I don't know, you know, the reason I share this with you is in my innocence, and I really do proclaim an innocence in this. I had been told by some friends that led us to the Lord, by the way, that, hey, you know, Christians can't smoke pot. I said, well, they sure can. I'm doing it regularly. And No, but they're saying, no, but you're not supposed to. That's the whole point. Well, I didn't believe them. And so I went and I stood in a long line. And my pastor, Chuck Smith, would always stand at the back of the church and greet everyone as they were leaving, anyone who wanted to talk to him. I stood in this line of about 40 people. And finally, myself and my best friend, Leo, who now pastors in Mission Valley down there in San Diego, we stood there and I said, hey, listen, we're kind of having a little debate here. You know, we're recently saved, born again, man, on fire for Jesus. And we got people telling us we're not supposed to smoke pot anymore. Is that true? Now, here's the thing. If you don't know, it's right to ask. But most of us are well beyond that point. Well beyond, well, is this admissible or is this okay or is that okay? What we really should be asking isn't, can I get away with this and still be a Christian? Or can I do this and still get to heaven? Or can I do this and still be acceptable to the Lord? We should be running everything through the template of, is this going to bring pleasure to my Lord? Is this something, because it's relational, you see. It's not just rules and regulations and restrictions. It's no longer thou shalt not or thou shalt. No, listen, it's relational. And that's what he's telling us here. He says we're to work out our salvation. And then we're to realize it's God working in us. The same God who worked for us on the cross. The same God who shed his blood that we might find forgiveness. He's now working in us, transforming us. The cross, salvation. And now this work in us, sanctification, transformation. That's really what that theological term sanctification means. I'm being transformed into someone more like Jesus. And I get to participate in both. Now here's the deal. We know we're saved by grace. That it's a work of God, not the work of man. But I had a part in it. Here's my part. He throws out the life raft, in this case, the cross, and I grab hold by faith and say, hey, I believe that raft is for me. I believe that cross is for me. I believe that blood was shed for me. That's my whole participation. I believe. And he who believes and receives will be forgiven and saved. And now I get to participate in this transformation. But understand, it's still the work of God. He doesn't save me and then say, all right, go for it. Become more like me. Good luck. It's not going to happen that way, you see. It's not just imitation. Anyone can do that. It's incarnation. It's Jesus living in me and living through me, transforming me. And that's what he's doing in each and every heart here. It's not just imitation. Here's why. You don't have to be a believer to see that Jesus was a forgiving person. And you can see, man, forgiveness is better than holding on to bitterness and anger and frustration. And you and those around you will all be better if you are forgiving. And if you're forgiving, but imitating Jesus in forgiving will not give you the free gift of everlasting life. Jesus wasn't just forgiving, he was giving. He gave of all that he had. And you can become a giving person. You can stop doing the things that defile you and you can start doing things that are a blessing to others. But if it's mere imitation, you'll never see the kingdom of God. There has to be incarnation. Jesus must work in you and as he's worked for you. So he says, work out your own salvation. Now there are a lot of ways that we could examine this or try to flesh it out. But I'd suggest to you, at the very least, to work out here means that we should be in the Word of God. That we should be not just in the Word, but doers of the Word. So we're going to have a healthy, steady diet of that which will nourish us and build us up and protect us. And then beyond that, we're going to have to exercise ourselves to godliness. And then we need to learn to just rest in the Lord. And I believe that when he talks about working out our salvation, he's pointing some very practical steps. As newborn babes, we're told to desire the pure milk of the Word that you could grow thereby. By the way, with this big flu season on us, I don't know if you're aware, a mom cannot pass the flu virus through her milk if she's nursing her baby. No, she'll actually pass the antibodies she's building up to fight the flu and get over the flu, but the milk will still be pure. Is that amazing? Here's why. God so fashioned and formed that delivery system and the milk that comes through it, that the baby would have not just perfect nourishment, but all the antibodies necessary. And then that wonderful intimacy, that security, that closeness to mom in the midst of that nursing. Well, he's saying as a newborn babe, that's how we should be for the Word of God. Now, if we're completely honest, and it's important that we be honest, many of us would say, well, yeah, I hunger for the Word, but well, there are a few other things I like as much, or, you know, maybe a little more. And listen, just be honest with the Lord. You got to realize He doesn't say, okay, hunger for my Word. No, God is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. He gives us the hunger. But we need to first acknowledge or at least accept that maybe I'm not as hungry as I should be. And I'd suggest if you're young in Christ and you're not absolutely hungering for the Word, then you need to pray. And here's why. When we first had our little baby boys and later our nieces and grandnieces and nephews, I noticed the only time they weren't hungry is when they were sick. I mean, that's just a fact. The kids were always hungry. And now my boys are grown men, and guess what? They're still hungry. They haven't gotten, now that they've grown older, to where, well, I don't need to eat anymore, Dad. No, that's the first thing they do when they come by or when they hang out. And if we need milk when we start, we need meat as we grow. Now, you might think that meat is for the few, the mature, the strong, you know, the past. No, listen. It's interesting, that whole idea of meat is, meat's something you gotta chew to really get the nourishment of it. And the idea being is that meat is for the mature. Yes, but you know how the Bible defines maturity? The ability to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. And believe it or not, lots of Christians read the Bible and memorize Scripture and spout it to others. But when it comes right down to it, you ask them, is this right or wrong? Is this black and white or is this gray? They really don't know the difference. Oh, I read a lot, and I read a lot of polls. I follow the Gallup polls. I hate them this time of year because it's all about the election. But in a normal time of year, when it's not about the election, they'll take polls and they'll ask non-Christians, what are your ambitions? What are your desires? What are your values? What are your goals? And then they'll ask Christians those same questions, and I'm disturbed by the answers they get, and here's why. There's virtually no difference. This life we have in Jesus should make a huge difference in how we see the world and how we see things and how we see people and what motivates and drives us. Well, he's saying, make sure that happens for you. We need to be hungry for the Word. If you're young, you need to be in the milk. If you're mature, you need to get into the meat. And then I believe when Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, in their day, that was literal and physical and practical because, well, they couldn't really store their stuff long. They didn't have the kind of refrigeration or preservative systems we have. And so they were praying, hey, Lord, we need to eat. But I believe He would speak to us today, especially here in America, that we need that spiritual bread, that living bread. So when I start the day with the Lord and you start the day with the Lord, Lord, speak to me today. Give me something for today. Not just information that I can process at some point, or not just, no, Lord, for today. Not just antibodies to protect me, but Lord, something that will make a difference in how I interact with people, how I interact today. So there's the nourishment of the Word, and then there's, of course, exercising our faith. We need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, as James warns us. Why? Otherwise, he says, we'll be deceiving ourselves. No one else. Everybody can see if we're a doer of the thing we preach or not. And so he says, you're self-deceived if you're not a doer. So we eat well, and then we exercise well, and then, listen, we need to rest. And if you're in the Word and you're exercising your faith, a doer of the Word, you don't have to stress and strive over if you're going to be producing fruit for the Lord. Now, that's going to happen, you see. As you abide in Him, as you obey Him, you're going to bear fruit for Him. You don't stress, you don't strive, you don't struggle. No, you just rest. And the work that God is doing will become evident to you and evident to all. So He's doing the real work, and we get to participate. And basically, my participation is this. I can either resist and rebel, and that was my natural habit, or now that I'm in Christ Jesus, I can obey and I can delight in the things of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, we're told, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, If he says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he tells us then, reminds us, it is God, the same God who worked for us on the cross, who now works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now that word for will, ordinarily we would think of it as being mental, you know, like this is my will or this is God's will, like it's a mental thing. But this is a word that actually speaks of emotion, of passion. And I believe what he's saying here is it's God who gives you the passion and God who gives you the power. And here's why. He says it is God working in you, energizing, that's our word for energy, to both will and to do, that's our word for energy again, his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. So here's how this sort of develops. It's his passion. It's an emotional response to what he's done for us. We're to be a passionate people. Now listen, I was always passionate. I'm just passionate about the wrong things before I came to Christ. But I always had passion, and that was obvious to those around me. And you have passions too. Something is driving you to get up in the morning and motivating you to press on. The question is, what's leading us? What are we passionate about? And then the power, the empowerment, and that's what that word do. Will is passion. To do, that's power. Energizing, enabling, empowering. And it's talking about an habitual sense. This is God's work. He begins it, he continues it, he completes it. It's his promise. And then ultimately, his passion, his power, and for his pleasure. And I've already mentioned it. We got to run things through that template now. Will this please my Lord? Lord, does what I'm doing please you? Well, I can be sure that it does. But is my attitude right in doing it? Is that pleasing to you? And are my goals and motivations pleasing to you? Because God cares about all that. For his good pleasure, my attitudes, my ambitions, my activities, man, are they bringing pleasure to my Lord, or are they bringing him grief and sorrow? Now, he tells us how we can flesh this out beyond just being in the Word and exercising our faith and resting in him. He says we're to do all things without murmuring or disputing. That word murmuring is an interesting word. If you say it under your breath, it sounds exactly like you're murmuring. And like, murmur. In fact, I remember years ago, I was on a survival trip, 5-day survival trip up at Immigrant Gap, Donner Pass area. Has a history, some of you are aware. Well, I'm up there with a bunch of Christians, and I'm with my best friend at that time. He used to pastor here with us, has since moved on and moved away. And I used to be so bummed when he went away, because we were so close. And I was like, Lord, why did you take him from me? And then I realized one day, it's the two of us together, we could have gone to the World Series of sarcasm. We just fed on that stuff together, you know? And it's like, I'd say something, and he'd say something weirder, and I'd say something weirder. And I think that the Lord looked and said, this is not going to work, you know? And so, long story short, we're on this trip together and we're up there living without toothpaste and toilet paper and things we sort of take for granted. And we're learning how to survive in the wilderness, to sleep in the snow and do all this stuff. And we're walking along the road with very heavy backpacks and we're doing a little murmuring. Now, it was so beautiful up there. We should have just been thanking God for the experience and the beauty but man, we're murmuring and grumbling. And at one point, they're not really guards. They're whatever they were. Our guides, but they felt like guards and acted like guards. Well, anyway, one of them came over and said, hey, what are you guys murmuring about? Now, I resented the implication, although that's exactly what we were doing. I felt like the disciples must have felt when Jesus came, and you know, the Bible says they'd often be talking among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? He said, hey, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing, you know. I knew that, man, I was busted, and Mike was busted. And so anyway, this guy, he's like, what are you guys complaining about back here? Oh, we're not complaining. Yeah, I heard you murmuring, you know, mumbling and all that stuff. Well, it's these packs are so stinking heavy, and we probably didn't need all this stuff, and you could have told us, and you could have lightened our load, and we just start to spew it out, you know. We're no longer murmuring. Now we're just flat-out complaining. And the word disputing here really talks about that kind of an attitude, you know. just spewing and spilling on this guy. And he's like, hey, listen, didn't you read the brochure? Didn't you see the pictures? What were you expecting this to be? And my buddy Mike, he looks at me and says, well, look, I thought the guys in the pictures were porters, you know? And you get it. The whole thing is, it comes natural to me. I don't have to work at murmuring, or I don't have to work at complaining. It's the most natural thing in the world for me to do. I have to work at stopping myself and saying, wait a minute, I have so much to be grateful for. I mean, I was dead and now I'm alive. I was without purpose, or well, whatever I thought had purpose and meaning. I was wasting my life and now I'm spending it for the Lord. I have so many reasons to praise Him and so little reason to grumble and complain and murmur. But it's my nature. And that's why He's telling us. Now remember, He's writing to Christians. That's why He says, work out your salvation. He knows they're saved. And He says, you know, do what you're doing, realizing God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And here's your part. Don't murmur. Don't dispute. He's talking about the fruit of our complaining and grumbling, the thing that overflows a heart that's so dissatisfied. And then He describes the believer who's not resisting, who's not rebelling, who's, well, just working with the Lord instead of against the Lord. He says that you may be blameless and harmless children of God. Blameless and harmless. Man, I want to be that. Without blame, it just means free from fault or defect. Nothing that people could look at and say, yeah, but what about? And then He says harmless. It means unmixed, unadulterated. It was used of wine that wasn't watered down or metal that didn't have any alloy mixed into it. One who was guileless. Faultless means unblemished. And then, well, He says that we're to be witnesses. He gives it to us in the latter part there of verse 13. He says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And what He's saying is, listen, this generation, and I find it interesting that with all of our advances scientifically and medically and otherwise, when it comes to spirituality or morality, man, there's no difference in the first century and the 21st century. I've been reading a lot about Rome and their culture and their community, if you will. Man, we are so much like them. I'm talking about America, not all the world. But there are so many parallels between first century Rome and 21st century America that it's scary to see. And He's saying, our generation, well, it's just like that generation. How does He describe it? How does He describe them? Crooked and perverse. Crooked, turning away from the truth. Perverse, distorting and twisting the truth. Both of these have to do with how that generation dealt with truth. And He's saying in the midst of that, we're to be blameless and harmless and faultless witnesses, shining as lights in a dark place, a crooked and perverse generation. And then he says, holding fast, verse 16, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast. This is a graphic picture. This word, or these words, holding fast, they were used in classical Greek, first century Greek, of someone holding out, offering to another a goblet of wine. It's really holding forth in some of your translations. That's a better translation than holding fast. Holding fast sounds like hanging on. It's talking about holding out, presenting to another. And of course, the wine, our Lord took it the night He would be taken from His disciples, and He gave them, and He said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. He's saying, that's what we're doing. We're holding out. We're presenting the reality of the blood of Christ in the midst of a generation that either ignores the truth or distorts the truth. This is the truth. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we're holding forth the word of life, the word that brings life. It's also a picture of a mother, again, bearing her breast for her child. And what a graphic And wonderful picture that is, holding forth the word of life. Well, as we do, Paul says, that would bring rejoicing. Well, if they did, rejoicing to him. If we do, rejoicing to our Lord. And then Paul gives us three quick illustrations of all of this. Now, the chapter began, and this goes back a couple of weeks, to Jesus being our example. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he talked about how Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself and sacrificed his life, and that he was exalted in the process and as a result. Now, he wants us to see it's not just following Jesus, because there have been a lot of people who've succeeded in this call. And he mentions himself, and then he mentions a guy named Timothy, one of his personal disciples, and then he mentions a guy named Epaphroditus. Now, I want to just read these to you and make a couple of observations. I'm not going to really develop a lot here, and here's why. He's just using them as illustrations. He wants us to see it's not just following Jesus. He wants us to see there are people who succeeded in that generation, in the very thing he's calling us to do in our generation. He uses himself first, and he doesn't exalt himself. He says, listen, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Poured out in the temple ceremonies, Old Testament style, they would pour the drink offering on the sacrifice itself. In the pagan temples, and the Philippians would have been more familiar with these ceremonies, they would pour drink offerings around a sacrifice. But Paul's saying, my life is being spent and will be sacrificed upon the ultimate sacrifice. He's trying to point to the Lord, not just saying, hey, look at me, but look at me. Follow me as I follow Jesus. And he wasn't just following him in his example of serving or suffering, but no, even sacrificing if need be, and it would ultimately be, sacrificing his life for the Lord. And then he mentions not only his sacrifice, but his attitude. Four times he mentions rejoicing, his and theirs, in these two verses. Some form of that word appears. And so Paul was more than content. He was eager for whatever the Lord had laid before him. He goes from himself to Timothy, and then to Epaphroditus. Now listen, Paul, in order to really grab onto this, Paul would be in his day what Billy Graham is in our day. You pretty much can go anywhere and people know who Billy Graham is. You know, when we went into China and go into Russia, you go to places where the gospel had been kind of blocked from them, they'd still heard of Billy Graham. He gets behind those barriers, you see. And so Paul's a lot like Billy Graham, and he's saying, hey, This is someone you can observe and watch and see as a great example. We have that in people like Billy Graham. Timothy, he's more like my pastor, Chuck Smith. He's known by a lot of people, but not nearly as well known as the Apostle Paul was in his day. Timothy, though, we're going to see Paul exalts him. He doesn't say, here I am, and here's Timothy, and then there's Epaphroditus. I believe he's brought to our attention for this reason. He's more like us. He's not in the who's who. He's more in the who's he of Christianity. And here's why. Apart from this passage, Epaphroditus is never mentioned in Scripture. Had Paul not mentioned him, he wouldn't have been mentioned at all. Now, I bring this to your attention for this reason. We tend to, because of the way we've been raised and because of our vision and our view of success, we tend to think, well, Billy Graham, man, that's real success. And guys like Pastor Chuck or Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur, man, they're major successes. But what hope do I have to really do much for the cause of Christ? Now listen, when he describes Timothy, he exalts him. And when he gets to Epaphroditus, he calls him his brother in the faith. Not, you know, I've got Timothy, my son. And then there's guys like, no, it's because before our Lord, it's all the same. And the sphere of influence that we have, well, that's what he's given us. And when we stand before him, we'll be judged not on, well, how did you measure up in comparison to, but no, How did you do in the sphere I placed you? Did you blossom where I planted you? And so he goes from himself to Timothy. And listen, he says just a couple of things that would encourage our hearts. Really four things that kind of flesh this out again. And that's all he's trying to do. Give us an example of what this looks like. I trust in the Lord, he says, in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He says that Timothy was like-minded. Now, he's not slamming the other people there in Philippi. It almost sounds like, wow, Timothy's the only guy who's really got anything going. No, what he's saying, though, is Timothy is the only one more concerned with you than he is, well, with the things he has to tend to. Others were taking care of business, but Timothy was totally at Paul's disposal and the Lord's disposal. It's like-souled, not really like-minded, if you get into the Greek. It's a more graphic and wonderful picture. And then sincere. He says he sincerely cares for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know his proven characteristics, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord, I myself shall also come shortly. Now, here's the thing. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul. Paul was sending Timothy back to the Philippians to pastor them, to shepherd them, to nurture them, to care for them. And he's saying he's like-souled, he's sincere, he's a son in the faith, and he's a servant of the living God. All of that fleshes out what it means to, well, see God working in me and in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Then he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. His description of him, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your minister, or your messenger, and my minister, the one who ministered to my need. Now, they'd sent him with the gift, and so he's just saying, listen, don't see Epaphroditus any different than you see me. He's my brother, my fellow worker, our fellow soldier, your messenger, my minister. And he says he was longing for you all, distressed because you'd heard he was sick. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly to you, that when you see him, you may rejoice and be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Two things that we have to touch on, and then we'll just pray together and worship our Lord together. Epaphroditus, otherwise unknown to us in Scripture, Paul is saying, listen, this guy is a major player because of the way he was living his life. And we have that same opportunity to live our lives, to spend our lives for Jesus. In the midst of his service, Epaphroditus finds himself sick and suffering. I'm intrigued by the fact that Paul, who had such power, it appears, that they were taking sweatbands from his head and people would touch him and be healed, yet he couldn't heal Epaphroditus. At another point, Timothy was sick and he couldn't heal him. Paul himself was afflicted and he couldn't heal himself. What does that tell us? It says that when God worked through Paul, it was God's work. It was God doing the healing. It wasn't Paul. It was God who worked for Paul, who was working in Paul, who was now working through Paul. He couldn't just do what he wanted because, like Jesus, his life was committed to, not my will, but yours be done. And he says the same was true of Timothy. The same was true of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he said, was so ill he nearly died. And then he says, and God had mercy. That's what we ask for, you see. We don't demand anything of our Lord. We just say, Lord, have mercy. You know, touch, heal, have your way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Where does that leave us? Listen, we need to ask, Lord, what What is my passion? And is my passion your passion? And am I trying to operate in my strength or your strength? It's his passion. It's his power. And it's his pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful today that you look down through eternity and you called us by name. As we learned in Ephesians, Lord, you've saved us by grace through faith. It hasn't been our work. It hasn't been our efforts. It was you entirely, completely. And Lord, we're so grateful that you gave us a part we could do. You gave us the opportunity to believe, and we have. And now, Lord, you've begun this radical and wonderful transformation as we become more like your Son, Jesus. We're so grateful for the work you did for us and for the work you're doing in us and for the great potential of the work that we know you're intending to do through us. Lord, we pray that nothing would hinder, that you'd find us obedient and responsive, not resisting and rebellious, not murmuring and complaining and disputing and debating, but Lord, just serving joyfully, willfully. And Lord, we pray today for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any or many, listen, today is the day of salvation. And you can put away things you've done and you can begin to imitate Jesus, but you'll still be dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, it's better to live sober. It's better to care for others. It's better to forgive and to give. But it's not sufficient. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I realize for most of us gathered together this service, this hour, this day, this lesson is really geared toward us. The Lord wants us to exercise our faith and to eat and feast regularly and to rest in Him. But in the midst, some of you have yet to make a real commitment to the Lord Jesus. And if that's you today, hey, make a decision. Give your life to Jesus. Stop running and resisting, rebelling. Stop questioning and disputing it, and just acknowledge, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. You a holy God. I don't want to give you my life for now and forever. I thank you for laying down your life, for shedding your blood. And I receive your forgiveness. And if that's your heart's desire today and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you first of all. Then I'll pray for you. And then a miracle's going to take place. You are going to know that every sin you've ever committed is forgiven and forgotten. You're going to begin fresh with the Lord, and you're going to sense His purpose for your life and His power in your life. You're going to be able to bring pleasure to the Lord who made you and who loves you so much. He laid down His life for you. Anyone this hour, this service, just so raise your hand right now. God bless you, brother. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Others here, listen, today is the day of salvation. Every believer is praying because they know the spiritual battle that's taking place right now. Eternal implications. Not just a transformed life now, but everlasting life, His gift to you. Anybody else before we pray? If so, raise your hand as well. You who raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die in my place, to suffer and shed His blood so I could be forgiven, my sins forgotten. I give you my life, and I ask for your power. You've worked for me. Now work in me. Transform me. And Lord, I pray my life will bring you glory and bring you pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.